去。The impact of an excellent teacher cannot be underestimated. Perhaps you can think back upon your own life and remember a teacher whose example or whose teaching style or whose clarity and content or whose personal interest in you deeply impacted your life. Can you think of someone? I can, in a moment's notice. His name was Pastor Leonard Radke, whose grace-oriented understanding of the Word of God, whose clarity on the gospel, whose passion for the lost, whose pastoral care for God's sheep, whose willingness to contend for the faith, and whose preaching with great conviction and application deeply impacted me as a new believer, and I have never recovered. But did you realize that the teacher par excellence that the Apostle Paul refers to here in Titus chapter 2 is called the grace of God? And it is the teacher that wants to impact and influence you greatly in both time and eternity. We read in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you." Now let's begin unpacking this passage by making three observations that are very noteworthy. The first is this: as you think of this passage, it is written to exhort believers in Christ to live godly lives by the grace of God, manifested in good works. Keep in mind here that Paul is writing to believers, not unbelievers. And again, this is crucial to remember if you're going to understand scriptural passages in their context. You know, as I've said before, when you want to understand the Bible, there's four C's you have to remember. There's the context, then you observe the content. Thirdly, you compare Scripture with Scripture in order to then conclude. Now, as I think of context, we're talking about the setting. We're talking about what preceded before, what follows, what is the book about, what's the paragraph about, and so forth. In fact, you know, I had the importance of context really illustrated and brought home to me in my recent trip to Gambia. While I was there, as we taught Romans chapters 1 through 6, there was a man that I got to know, I think on day 1 or 2. He was a high school teacher. He came from a Roman Catholic background. He was invited to the conference through a pastoral friend of his who works with him. And he was wide open, but he was struggling with trying to reconcile the Bible and his church tradition, which, by the way, you can't. And as a result, as he heard the gospel presented, and as he heard how you're saved and how you're not saved, and how it's by grace, through faith, it's not of works, it's not of yourself, it's the gift of God, all of this became clear to him. And before the conference was over, he was saved by the grace of God. And I gave him a copy of my book on Shall Never Perish Forever. And at the end of the conference, he said, "Could you take a picture with me?" And I said, "Sure." And so we're standing next to each other, and there's someone going to take this picture, put it on Facebook or whatever. And as we're about to take the picture, he grabs my hand. Now, I'm not used to holding hands with men. But in Africa, India, and other places, this is a way of friendship. And so context is really important. If I'm holding hands in Duluth, Minnesota, with another man, versus holding hands in Gambia, it means a lot differently, depending on the context. And as he grabbed my hand, they took the picture, and I thought, oh no, I'm on my face tonight, holding hands with a man. But I just gave it over to the Lord and said, Lord, you know the context. Now, as we think of this context, remember, Paul is writing to believers. And, you know, even as, if we could illustrate it, you know, the Bible uses the concept of the sheep and the goats. And whenever you come to a passage, you need to ask yourself, is he writing to the sheep or is he writing to the goats? What's he writing about? He's writing here to the sheep. He's writing to those who had put their faith in Jesus Christ, namely Titus and the ministry he was going to have. Because you see, when it's to the sheep, it's usually growth truth versus the goats where it's birth truth. It's how to progress in your Christian life, not how to be born again. It's about living on earth until you go to be with the Lord in heaven. And thus, as we think of even the context of Titus, we recognize that the date of the book of Titus is approximately 63 A.D. This isn't on your handout, but you can just listen. Between Paul's two imprisonments. This is a pastoral epistle. Along with 1 and 2 Timothy. It was written to men who were involved in pastoral ministry. And the place of ministry for Titus was this island right here called Crete. It's in the Mediterranean Sea. Frankly, the people on the island had a bad reputation for character and conduct. And as Paul was concerned that the sins of the culture would become the sins of the church or carried over into the church, he writes Titus. And if you look back at chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should, number one, set in order the things that are lacking. That's what chapters 2 and 3 are going to be about. And appoint elders. That's what chapter 1 is going to be about. In every city as I commanded you. And then he gives some qualifications for elders in verses 6 and 7, 8 and 9. And then he says in verse 10 why this is needed. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, these false teachers, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. And one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now that's clearly a stereotype, it's a broad brush description, not true of everyone, and yet there are those kind of descriptions in the Bible, and in this case, one of their own said this. And Paul then says, this testimony is true, verse 13. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And therefore, what he's desiring here is that believers live lives that are different than the Cretans. Believers live lives that are different than the unsaved around them. And by the way, that has not changed. And that's what God wants to accomplish in your life. And then in a series of exhortations, we begin in chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. They're consistent with sound doctrine by way of our practice. And then he says that the older men be sober. It's being serious-minded, operating based on divine viewpoint. Reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And then he says something regarding younger women, that they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. The word literally is submissive. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. In other words, when we fail to live lives that honor the Lord and are consistent with His word, we give reason for the unsaved to blaspheme the word of God. So again, he's very concerned about testimony. Verse 6, likewise exhort now the young men to be sober-minded. In all things showing yourself, Titus, to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that no one who is an opponent may be ashamed. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. In other words, don't give the unsaved handles to grab to discredit the gospel you preach. Exhort bondservants, verse 9, to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering. Now watch this. But showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. You see, the emphasis here is on good works due to the grace of God working in and out of one's life. And to adorn the doctrine of God means to live in a way in which our testimony and our life honors and proclaims Jesus Christ as our Savior. By life and by lip, by our works and by our words. And as a result, this is what the unsaved need to hear and need to see as God's desires for them to be saved. Now that then forms the context for verses 11 through 15, which explain to us the basis and the means for all of this to happen. And it begins again in verse 11 with the concept of grace. You see, it's the grace of God that's going to form the basis for godly conduct. It's the grace of God that's going to work in you and through you as you permit it to do so to make you the kind of testimony that adorns the doctrine of God, our Savior. And this will be in contrast to the culture and the world around us. And thus, Titus 1:5 is the key verse of the epistle, while good works are actually mentioned 6 different times in the book. Why? Because this is again written to exhort believers in Christ to live godly lives by the grace of God manifested in good works. So that's the first important observation we need to make. The second is this, that when it comes to verses 11 through 14, this passage addresses all three tenses or stages or phases of God's plan of salvation for you. And this is very crucial to understand. When one does not understand clearly the three tenses of salvation, the Bible becomes a set of scrambled eggs. Things are confused. Things are mixed together. In fact, everywhere we do missions, people find this teaching incredibly helpful to understand as it clears up so much confusion. And so we think again of salvation stage 1 or phase 1 or past tense for the believer in which you look back at the time in which you have been saved. By the grace of God, through faith in Christ, apart from your works. That brings you into stage 2, sanctification, being saved from the power of sin, as you learn to walk by faith and are controlled by the Spirit, so that as you walk in the Spirit, you don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And this is in view of stage three glorification, in which you will be saved from the presence of sin, either by death or by rapture. Now, all of you have seen this chart many times, but can I ask you, can you diagram this? Could you sit down at someone's kitchen table and explain this? You see, kitchen table ministry is very important for in reaching out to people who are newly saved or maybe confused, explaining the John 3:16 diagram or family versus fellowship or the three tenses is very important and very helpful and very illuminating. I can remember when Pastor Radke did it with me. I was at his kitchen table. He drew out the three tenses. He walked through it. He says, "Do you explain that?" Absolutely. Yeah, this makes perfect sense. Take this sheet home with you and look at it when you get home. I got home, looked at it, and goes, "What in the world is this?" It was clear at the moment, but I wasn't established in it. A year later, I picked up that paper off my shelf and I understood it completely. And this is what is true here. In fact, in verse 11, we have first tense. What does it say? "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared." Oops, in the past. Has appeared. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. "Has appeared unto all men, teaching us as believers," verse 12, "to deny ungodliness and worldly lust." Verse 13, "while we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." You see, when people don't understand the three tenses of salvation, they look at one's walk, works, or fruit for assurance of salvation instead of knowing they're saved at the moment of faith in Christ, because it has nothing to do with your walk, works, or fruit. You see, walk, works, and fruit have to do with second tense. Or perhaps they think a failure in second tense will somehow undo first and negate third. Not true. Thus, the moment you place your faith in Christ, you're saved forever. You have eternal life. It's guaranteed. You're going to heaven. The question is, how will you live in the meantime? Or they think that first tense is by grace through faith, but second tense is by works. And if you're not faithful enough in third tense, when you stand before the Lord, you get punished at the bema seat of Christ, failing to realize it's all by grace. So this is important. Observation number three is that verses 11 through 14 form one sentence with the phrase "the grace of God" in verse 11 being the main subject that governs the rest of the verses. You see, verse 11 says, "for the grace of God," and everything from that point on in verse 11, 12, 13, and 14 centers around that phrase. The grace of God brings salvation to all, verse 11. It teaches us as believers, verse 12. And motivates us to be looking for that blessed hope, verse 13. And it's all because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, verse 14. For you see, that is what grace is. It's God's undeserved favor and kindness. Instead of Him executing punishment against us because His Son died in our place, instead He's willing to bless us. Grace is not leniency. It is not toleration of sin. It's God's willingness to bless us though we don't deserve it, because the righteous demands of God were fully met through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and then rose again to provide salvation for us. You take away the phrase "the grace of God" and you will clearly misunderstand the rest of these verses. It governs them all. With that introduction, we're now prepared to learn eight truths about God's grace from these five verses. Are you ready? Principle number one: the grace of God provides and offers salvation to all people. The grace of God provides and offers salvation to all people. That is what verse 11 says. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. No, all means all. And men is the Greek word anthropos, in which we get anthropology, mankind. It means both male and female. Everyone is included in that phrase, all men. And you see, the grace of God provides and offers salvation to all men. Why? Well, first of all, because God the Father desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:4. To make that possible, Jesus Christ died for all so that all could be saved. He is a propitiation for our sins and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. And in light of that, the Holy Spirit is now convicting not just the elect, quote, but the world. And of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And God is drawing them so that they could be saved. And that is why Jesus promised before He left that when the Holy Spirit has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness because I go to My Father who sees Me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of the world is judged. You see, the first issue between God and men is expressed in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation. That's the first issue. Salvation from what? Well, from hell. And the penalty of our sins. And what is missing in much of today's preaching is any reference even to hell. Whatever happened to hell? Now, I hear the word hell thrown around and used at times, but not usually in reference to an actual literal place where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth, where there's unquenchable fire, where there's unending conscious torment with separation and abandonment from God, that which was originally prepared for the devil and his angels. And because there is no fear of God before their eyes, Romans 3, there is no fear of hell before their eyes in so many cases. But the truth is, there is a literal heaven and there is a literal hell, and God wants to save you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't. But also what is missing in so much of today's preaching is also the distinguishing of the saved versus the unsaved in one's preaching. And as a result, oftentimes people are all viewed as Christians and they're exhorted to live in light of the fact they are Christians when in reality they may not be. And that's why whether it's on the radio or on TV or the internet or on the pulpit, so often again people are all taught as if they're all saved. And the fact of the matter is, if you're not saved, you're not wired for sound, you don't have the Holy Spirit, and admonitions to Christian living don't even really apply to you, nor do you have the wherewithal and the internal equipment to make it happen. And the third thing that is missing so often in people's preaching today is the clarity and content of the gospel of grace. There's confusion about what must I do to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not repent of your sins though you have done. Not asking Jesus into your heart though He comes in when you believe. Not getting baptized for salvation though baptism is a public testimony of one's faith in Jesus Christ. Not giving your life to Christ but receiving eternal life from Him as a gift because He gave His life for you. And again, you cannot be too clear about this. I'm convinced when you just say you're saved by grace through faith, everyone amens and then syncretizes their beliefs with that statement. And that's why you must explain how you're saved and how you're not saved. And when you do, there will be clarity as a result. But how has God provided for this great need of salvation in Christ's first coming? Well, again, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation Here's the key phrase, here's the key verb, has appeared to all men. It's the Greek word epiphaneo, or neo. And it means to become visible or revealed. We get the English word epiphany from this. Sometimes, oh, I had an epiphany. What does that mean? That something became clear, visible, revealed. I get it now. Well, do you know the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared in the past? It became visible. It became revealed. How? Through Jesus Christ. In fact, put a marker here and go with me to the book of John. The book of John, chapter 1. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. That's a title for Jesus Christ. Now watch this. And the Word was with God the Father. And the Word was God. He was deity. And the Greek word there means he kept on being deity. But while he was deity, verse 14 tells us, and the Word became flesh, put on a human body, became fully human, and he dwelt among us. The word dwell literally means tabernacled, like the Old Testament tabernacle that displayed the presence of God among the people of Israel. And we beheld his glory. He was revealed. And we saw him. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And notice, he's full of grace and truth. No wonder the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men through Jesus Christ, because he was full of grace and truth. Verse 15, John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. For he was before me. Why? Because he's eternal God. And of his fullness we have all received in grace for grace. You know, I love that phrase, grace for grace. Grace in exchange for grace. In other words, inexhaustible grace, infinite grace. I always have the idea of coming to this water cooler that you look and it's totally full, and you open the spigot and you drain it into your water bottle, and when you're done you look and it's still full. You can never exhaust the grace of God, and no one is outside of the reach of grace. And I don't care, even as a believer, how you may have failed, God's grace is still there for you. Grace for grace. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but here it is again, but grace and truth came, and therefore was revealed through Jesus Christ. Now, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him. He has literally exegeted him. He has literally put on display for all to see God in human flesh. That's how the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, because Jesus Christ is God. He became a man, and through this, a personal revelation of God was made. And he came not only to be Israel's king, though they rejected him, he came to be the Savior of the world, and he came to reveal God to man. And that is why we pick it up now in verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, what was he thinking of? He was thinking of the Old Testament sacrifices and lambs that would be slain like at the Passover. And here was Jesus Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of all of that, who came to take away the sin, not of the elect, but the sin of the world. And sin is singular in a consummate fashion. Because Jesus Christ paid for our sins, past, present, and future. That's how the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared through Jesus Christ being the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. We then look at verse 34. And John bears witness and he says, I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Not John any longer, but now they followed Jesus because they were looking for the Messiah. They found the Messiah. They put their faith in Jesus Christ. And now they were willing to follow him, as it were. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men through Jesus Christ, God who became a man, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world, so that those who place their faith in him receive that salvation. Now, as we make our way back to Titus, stop off at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. As we think of that phrase again, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9 tells us who in reference to God has saved us. What tense is that? Past tense, right? He's talking about what transpired when they, both Paul and Timothy, placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now watch this. Not according to our works. That's not how you're saved or called. But according to his own purpose and, here it is, grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began in the plan of God, but has now, in the present time, been revealed. There's the word. There's our epiphania here. It's been revealed. How? By the appearing, the disclosing, the revealing, the epiphania again, as it were, of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And you know, when you finally understand the gospel, it's like your eyes are open and comes to light. You get it now. It's not something I do for God. It's something God did for me. And Jesus paid for my sins and rose again. And since it's finished, there's nothing left for me to do but put my faith in Him alone. And therefore, I'm not afraid to die, because I have eternal life in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And bingo, I get it. And I'm saved from the penalty of sin. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm a new creation in Christ. I'm redeemed out of the slave market of sin. I am now indwelt and sealed by the Spirit of God. I've been born again of the Spirit. But now, what's next? By the way, that's why I wrote the book, I'm Saved, Now What? And as we go back to Titus chapter 2, we see the now what. Where do we go from here? What does God want to accomplish now? Why doesn't He take me home right away? And that's principle number 2. That the grace of God provides us needed child training as born-again members of God's family. You see, once we believe, we're part of the family of God. But we read in verse 12, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Notice, we move from all men to us. Believers. And the word teaching is the Greek word paideo. And it's where we get the word child training. We get the word pedagogy from this word. It's translated in Hebrews 12 to chasten us. And again, you don't teach Christian truths to unbelievers. First of all, they need to be saved. But once they're saved, they need to hear the Word of God and they need to grow. You know, when a baby comes out of the womb, everyone celebrates. It takes work for the mother to push the baby out. But in other ways, the real work has just begun by way of child training. And you see, once you're a born-again member of the family of God, God has a child training process governed by the grace of God. Now, why is this needed? Well, it's needed, first of all, because of our great need to grow in grace. Our great need to grow in grace. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace. And in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, grace is foreign to our natural thinking. We're saved by grace. We're kept saved by grace. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We walk by grace. We're to grow in grace. We're not under law, but we are under grace. Even in the midst of our trials, He says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And an outflow of our walk of faith is that we serve by grace. And all of this is needed, this grace orientation, because we are so prone to have the work hard and measure up approach of performance-based acceptance that we need to grow in our understanding of grace. You see, God didn't accept you because you deserved it. He accepted you because of who He is and what His Son is. And He loves you unconditionally. You don't have to try to give Him a reason to love you. He loved you before you were saved, and now that you're His child, He has a special love for you. And no one and nothing will ever separate you from His love. And so often believers miss the faith rest life, secure in His love, walking by faith, trusting Him to fight their battles for Him, or to carry their burdens for them, or to direct their path, or empower their service, or produce fruit. And therefore, while they're saved by grace, they really live by self-effort and law. You see, we need to grow in grace because we're not naturally oriented to it. And furthermore, we're all prone to go astray, even as believers. Even as believers. You see, the top chart is what should be true in our life, but too often the bottom chart is. It's like the song says, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. You see, we have a sin nature that still has a natural bent away from the things of God, that we have a new nature and we have the Holy Spirit and we have the means to have victory over the flesh, the world, and the devil. But they are very real, and the world is used as Satan like a magnet, as it were, to appeal to us to move in a direction that's not honoring to our Savior, that doesn't adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, as we think of child training, what does child training involve? Just think of your own kids. What does child training involve? Well, it involves, first of all, some instruction. You want to communicate to your children your love and such. And as newborn babes, we're to desire the pure milk of the Word that we might grow thereby. Though, can I say this to parents? You don't have to reason with your three-year-old why they should obey, okay? They're too ignorant and too young to get it. A reason. Well, you know, you're talking to your three-year-old and you're giving them five reasons why they should. No. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. That's the first verse to drill in their thinking. They just obey because you told them to. Now, when they get older, you want to give them reasons, but not when they're young. Just you're teaching them to obey. But they need instruction, and so do we, if we're going to grow. And we also need encouragement from God's promises and even His providence as He works out things in our life. And even from other believers. Pastor Radke used to say, two crucial things if you're going to grow: get under the hearing of the Word consistently every chance you can. And number two, to be around spiritual believers that can encourage you and help change your diapers, as it were, as a baby grows. And you know what? You may not find him in your own age group. When I got saved at the age of 18 and went to Beacon Bible Church, there are very few 18-year-olds that were interested in serving the Lord. I had fellowship with people much older than me usually. But as time went on, that changed, and it was a joy to fellowship with people my same age. And thirdly, child training involves divine discipline to correct us as needed. And we need correction. And we need to take correction, even as we studied in Proverbs last Wednesday night. Don't let your pride get in the way. And remember, when God corrects you, you can humble yourself because you're secure in His love. He's for you. He's not against you. You know, when I hear people say, well, it doesn't matter how you live after you've been saved. That's not true. That's a half-truth. It doesn't matter as it relates to your eternal salvation and security. That's settled. But it does matter by way of your fellowship with God and your spiritual growth and your testimony and your service and even your future reward. And so God knows we need child training. But what motivates God to train us? Well, the first thing you've got to keep in mind is His love for His children is what motivates it. It's His love for His children. You see, Hebrews 12 says, and you have forgotten, that's the first thing, you don't want to forget, the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, my son, here's the second. You don't want to despise the chastening of the Lord, nor, here's the third wrong response, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And that's the Greek word here for teaching us in verse 12. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. So don't forget this. Don't despise this. Don't faint when it happens to you. Remember, God loves you. And you're His child. And what motivates Him is not God's punishment, but again, this is divine discipline. It's not done out of righteous anger, but incredible love. It's not done to satisfy His justice. That's been satisfied through the propitiatory death of His Son. But it is for your good and mine when God chastens. And that motivates Him to discipline, and that should motivate a parent. You should not discipline your kids ever out of anger. You're to do it out of love. And secondly, you're to do it for their benefit. And God is motivated for our personal holiness and our sanctification. Hebrews 12 goes on to say, furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and you know what? We paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. And by the way, if your parent did that for you, you can thank them after the service today. But He, God, does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. And you see, that word holiness is the word in which we get sanctification. God wants us to live a holy life. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit. I like the word peaceable. Fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, when there's a conflict in the home, I'll tell you what's happening. The parents are here and the children are supposed to be here. Children obey your parents in the Lord. But instead, they're here or they're here. And so there's this conflict that's going on in the home. The purpose of discipline is to exercise your authority so that your child puts themselves under your authority in subjection to you so that then you can teach them more and more. While this is going on, you're spending time correcting or they're not listening until they're here. That's the purpose. You see, it's not just to control them, as it were. It's really to benefit. And that is why God does this with us as well. And it's peaceable fruit because when we put ourselves under again, we're not fighting the Lord. We stop being the bucking bronco, as it were. And we're saying, okay, Lord, I'm willing to do it your way. Now let me ask you a question. What's more important to you? Your holiness or your happiness? Now, if you answer happiness, the fact is you will lose both. Your holiness and your happiness. But if it's true holiness, you will find both. Now, how do I know that? Because Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man that walks not after the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth his fruit in the season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. But notice, blessed means happy, many happiness. To this man who's living this holy life that's honoring the Lord in fellowship with the Lord and responding to the Word of God. You see, happiness finds you when you are pursuing holiness by grace. By the way, is God's discipline yielding fruit in your life? Are you being trained by it? Because again, either you can respond or you can react. And you know, when God has disciplined you in love as part of child training, if you do not respond and you react, you know what's going to happen to you? You know what's happened to you? You know what is happening to you? You get bitter. That's why right on the heels of this chapter, he says in verse 15, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become refined. You see, bitterness, I believe, boils down to two things. Number one, unbelief in God's plan and promises. Or number two, unforgiveness for those who we perceive have wronged us. And when you're not trusting the Lord in your circumstances, or you're bitter towards someone, you're not forgiving them, you're going to live with this inward resentment that is going to break your fellowship and hurt your spiritual growth. And you're failing to see God's loving child training hand in your life. And so the grace of God not only provides and offers salvation to all men, but number two, the grace of God provides this needed child training as born-again members of God's family. But let's cover at least one more point before we end our study today and pick it up Wednesday night. Number three, the grace of God teaches us to be negatively denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. To be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's what the verse says. The word denying means to deny, to refuse, to renounce. As child training involves pointing out what is helpful and good, and also warning against what is wrong and destructive. To deny ungodliness. You know, I love what Strombeck in his book, Discipline by Grace, which, by the way, if you've never read it, I would recommend you do, says, and I quote, the word ungodly is defined as not having regard for God. It includes all that is done without taking God into account. Many speak of the unsaved as ungodly, but fail to realize that everything a saved person does without taking God into account is also ungodly. The saved are godly because of their standing in Christ, but many tolerate much ungodliness in their lives. Every act in a believer's life that does not take God into account is ungodly. Everything that one cannot ask God to bless is ungodly. Now think about it. If you're involved in anything in which you cannot ask God to bless it, it is ungodly. And as believers, we are to be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. The grace of God teaches us this. Now notice, not only ungodliness, but worldly lusts. Worldly means the standards and systems of this world driven by lust, passions and desires. And notice it is plural. Satan uses the world to attract the believer to fulfill even normal desires in an ungodly way. Take, for example, the normal desire for sexual fulfillment. God is the one who made our buildings, our bodies, excuse me. There's nothing wrong with having sexual desire. The problem is that the flesh and the world and Satan, the god of this world, encourages you to fulfill those desires in a way outside of God's will, in the context of marriage. And this is sin. It's not that God doesn't want you to enjoy sex. In fact, according to Proverbs 5, you're to rejoice with the wife of your youth. You're to be ravished always with her breasts, and so forth and so forth. The Bible's very blunt about this. The problem is that Satan takes the world and encourages you now to fulfill that normal desire in an ungodly way. Or maybe you want to be loved. Well, the fact is you are. But again, it's not wrong to want to be loved. But when you then go down a path in which you're seeking love from others that's ungodly, it becomes a problem. Or maybe you would like to become a mother. Well, that's great. But if you fulfill that in a way outside of the will of God, you are falling for the temptation. And you see, while legalism is a grace killer, license is a grace abuse. Using your assurance of eternal salvation as an excuse for selfish and sinful pursuits is lust, and it is not love. It is bondage, not freedom, and it is of the flesh. It is not of the Holy Spirit. And that's why, from a principle standpoint, grace is not a standardless Christianity which becomes a license to sin. Let me repeat that, because I'm convinced there's believers even right here who don't get this. That grace is not a standardless Christianity which becomes a license to sin. You know, some believers abuse the grace of God and cover their worldliness under the guise of grace. And yet Romans 6:1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Romans 6:14, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? God forbid. Certainly not. Galatians 5:13, brethren, you've been called to liberty, but use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Or in Jude chapter 1, verse 4, he warned about false teachers who turned the grace of God into license. And you see, one of the false rumors floating around Nicaragua regarding our ministry is somehow we're connected with Jesus de Miranda and his growing grace ministry, which was cultic and false teaching and abused grace, and Miranda died a couple years ago. But somehow, people are wrongly connecting us without finding out the facts. And that's why at every one of the graduation services, I took the opportunity to not only explain the gospel and some things about the Christian life, but to destroy some of those rumors. And I would say, now, what we've taught you about grace has taught you about how to be saved and how you're secure, but is that ever a license to sin? And they would all say, no! And they're absolutely right. And I say this because some believers misuse the grace of God to be soft on sin or excuse sin in their lives. They want their cake and eat it too. And I'm all for guarding the purity of grace, but I'll tell you this. When the Lord Jesus was confronted in that situation in John 8, in which that woman was taken in the very act of adultery and brought by the Pharisees and laid at his feet, and Jesus said, you that are without sin, let him cast the first stone, and from the oldest to the youngest, they left. So he was alone with the woman. And he said, well, who condemned you? Where are your people who condemn you? And she said, well, no one does. And what did he say? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now that's the biblical balance. Neither do I condemn you. I accept you. I forgive you. But don't use grace as a license to sin. Now go and sin no more. In that particular area that she had been found out about. You see, grace is not a standardless Christianity which becomes a license to sin. And by the way, the Holy Spirit does not convict you of every sin and adjustment immediately upon being born again or starting to walk with the Lord. Or you would be overwhelmed. But when He does convict you, you need to respond to Him or else your heart will become harder and harder as He keeps poking and prodding and this isn't right, this is wrong, this is sin. And you say, no, 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 no. And you're drawing, moving away from the Lord. You're getting harder and you will not progress until you say yes. And you see, living by grace involves saying no at times and yes a lot of the time. For you see, it's grace, not the law, which will lead you to true godly living and devotion to Jesus Christ. And I end with the story you know about in Luke chapter 7, where the woman who was, quote, a sinner, probably a prostitute, seeks out Jesus Christ. And as she does, He's meeting with this Pharisee and others around the table. And she seeks them out and she again takes this alabaster and puts it on His feet. And takes her hair and begins to wipe His feet. Begins to weep. And she's doing this not to be saved. She's doing it because she had been saved. She had been forgiven. Now, was she doing that because of law? No, she was doing it because of love. A love she had for Jesus Christ because He had a love for her. You see, love begets love. Grace begets grace. And you see, true Christian living is not by law. It is by grace. And it's going to lead you to a devotion and a love towards Jesus Christ and a gratitude for who He is as He works for you, as He's worked for you, now works in you and through you in a way that only He could do. Grace is seeking to teach you this, dear believer. Are you learning? Let's pray. Father, thank You again for this tremendous passage that speaks to our hearts as Your grace is not only teaching us about salvation, but then about godly Christian living. And if there's anyone here, Father, who's never yet been saved, may they realize that they can come to You, come to faith in Christ today, just as they are. They don't have to promise or pledge or repent from their sins or clean up their life or somehow make themselves acceptable to You. But You're offering to them freely by Your grace salvation from hell and a new life in You, to be received as a gift through simple faith in Christ and Him alone. And Father, I plead, I pray for any that are here today in that condition, that right where they're seated, or as they are watching via webcast, that in the quietness of their heart they might place their trust in Christ and that internal, invisible transaction between You and them would transpire so that they receive from You the gift of eternal life the moment they transfer their faith from their church and their works and even their efforts to Jesus Christ. And for us who are saved, Father, I pray that Your grace would teach us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We know that's what it's seeking to do, but may we respond. May we be listening. And may we take this to heart. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.